Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We'll be looking today at Luke 1, verses 67 through 69. If you don't have a Bible, please get one of the black Bibles on the end of each pew. And in that Bible, it's on page 856 to 857. If you don't have a Bible at all, then just keep that Bible for yourself. We want you to have one. I know that you can access the Bible on your phone anytime you want to, but it's just nice to have a paper Bible. So if you don't have one, please take that. It's our Christmas gift to you. And as we look together at this passage, what we've done last week and today and then tonight as well, we're looking at these three prophetic hymns that are included in the early chapters of Luke surrounding the birth of Jesus. So last week we looked at what is often called the Magnificat, which is this hymn, this prophecy that came out of the mouth of Mary in joy and celebration over the Christ child that was going to be born to her. Today we are looking at something that's often called the Benedictus, which, because that was the first word of it in the Latin translation of the Bible, which is this prophecy out of the mouth of Zechariah in celebration, again, of the coming of Jesus, even as he is seeing the coming of his own son, John. And then tonight, we're going to look together at a third one, which is in chapter 2, which is the prophecy that that comes upon, in verses 29 through 32 of chapter 2, the prophecy that comes upon the occasion of Jesus' circumcision. But today we're looking at this prophecy out of Zechariah's mouth. And just to give you a little bit of a context of what's going on with Zechariah at this point, some people, if you're not familiar with what the Bible actually says about the events of the birth of Christ, and you open up to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it might surprise you to see that it's not only about the birth of one baby, there are actually two babies that are coming into play here. And it kind of moves back and forth between these two. And it actually begins not with the prophecy and the foretelling of the birth of Jesus, begins instead with the prophecy and foretelling of the birth of John, who we call John the Baptist. By the way, John the Baptist, I've had people occasionally ask me, you're being a Baptist, does that mean that you follow the teachings of John the Baptist? Well, the answer is yes, and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, but not anything in particular about John the Baptist. But John the Baptist's birth was foretold as his father Zechariah was a priest in the temple, as he was there serving, this angel came and appeared before him and said, you, old man Zechariah, and your wife, old lady Elizabeth, who are beyond the point of being able to have children, you are going to have a child. And you are going to call his name John, and he is going to be the one who goes before the Savior of the Jews, the Savior of the children of Israel. It says, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Zechariah did not believe it. He thought, I am too old, my wife is too old. Whereas Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Zechariah did not believe God, although his wife Elizabeth did. And Zechariah, on that basis, had his mouth closed. From the point of that prophecy through the mouth of the angel, he was not able to speak until after the birth of his son. In fact, it was not until after the circumcision of his son, when his son was 8 days old. And that's kind of the occasion that we come to at this point, is that this child has been conceived, this child has been born, and this child is now being brought to the temple on the 8th day to be circumcised and to be given a name. And they ask Zechariah, what name will we give him? And instead of giving what would be traditionally done, which would be a name that was common in the family, he instead said, by writing on a tablet, he said, his name is John. Because that was what the angel had said he was to be called. That name John, meaning the Lord Yahweh is gracious. The Lord is gracious. And it's upon that occasion that Zechariah has his mouth opened. And this is what is going to come out of his mouth. He says this. Let's read this together. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So, as all of this is going on, and this mouth is finally opened up, you would think that the first thing he would do might be to brag on his child. Wouldn't that be the first kind of inclination that we would have? You ever, if you have kids, you know that we like to look at our own kids. We like to look at what's special about our own kids. We like to pick out their traits, and if our kid is an honor student, we want to put that bumper sticker on the back. It doesn't quite say your kid is not an honor student, but it kind of does, right? My kid is an honor student, and you want to brag on your own kid. You want to point out, even if it's just a little thing, can you believe that cute little thing that his ear does, or whatever it is? The first thing that comes out of Zechariah's mouth is bragging on a different kid. That's what is going on here with Zechariah, because he knows that even as there has been this miraculous conception of his own son, although God used natural means to do it, that he and his wife were beyond the age of being able to bear children. They'd never been able to have children, and yet God caused this to happen. And he knew that his son would be the forerunner to the Messiah, to the Savior of the Jews and of the world. And so, at this point, Mary is pregnant with Jesus by an even more miraculous conception, that she, as a virgin, has conceived this child. And Zechariah knows, because of what the angel has told him, that even as special as his own son is, as momentous as this occasion is of the birth of John the Baptist, the first prophet in 400 years to the people of Israel, that he has a purpose that is pointing to somebody else. And so as soon as his mouth is opened back up, he starts bragging on another kid, on another baby that is to be born. He is speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is coming to be the Savior of his people. Let's look and let's see together what he says. He speaks, first of all, of the blessing of God in sending Jesus. He says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That's the first thing out of his mouth, is to bless God, to say, God is good. God is blessed, and he gives reasons why God is blessed. Blessed be the God of Israel. For, here's the first reason he gives. For God has visited and redeemed his people. He has visited and redeemed his people. Now, he is speaking about this as though it's something that has already happened. Jesus hasn't been born yet. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. The redemption of the people of God is future at this point. But it is so sure, because it is God's plan, it is God's intention, and God will do it. It is so sure that Zechariah can open up his mouth and speak about it as though it were already done. He has visited his people. He has redeemed his people. That's what he's going to do in Jesus. And it says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is how we know that he's talking about a different baby and not about his own baby. Zechariah was not from the line of David. Zechariah was a priest from the line of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. His wife was from the line of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. He's talking about this other kid from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. as God had prophesied that there would be someone who would come from the line of David, that God would establish the throne of David forever and ever, that someone would sit on that throne and be a glorious king, and that one is Jesus, who at this point was to be born. But it was so sure what he would do, Zechariah said, "It's done. It's done. He has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation." Think about the visiting, God visiting his people. You know, God didn't have to do that. God could have just stayed in heaven. Jesus could have just stayed in heaven. He could have just simply looked upon us in the sense of, boy, those people are bad. And he would have been right. He could have just said, I don't know about them. You know what he did? He came. He took on flesh. He revealed himself. He came not just to be with us, but to redeem us. That word redeeming is about this loosing, this freedom from slavery that they didn't even know they had, that we didn't even know we had until we understand what Jesus has done. That he came not just to be born, but to die and to pay the penalty for our sin, to free us from our sin, to bear the wrath of God so that we could be free to know this God, to have eternal life. This horn of salvation that it talks about. Blessed be God because he visited and redeemed, and blessed be God because he raised up a horn of salvation. This horn that it's talking about, it's not like a trumpet. This is like a horn that you see on an animal. I remember one time when I was a little kid, we used to go out to this farm in Cross Plains, Texas. This was the old family farm where my grandmother had grown up. It was just being worked by other people. We would go there and we would see my dad's aunts and uncles who were all, 80s, 90s, 100 years old, literally, and sitting in their house. Other people were working the farm, but they had these cows out on the farm. And I remember one time I was a little kid and we were going to walk from the farmhouse through these woods over to this pond where the animals would come and get a drink. And on the way there, there was a bull, and this bull was angry. Now, you may have seen pictures on TV of the running of the bulls in Spain or something like that. Well, it's not quite like that, but an angry bull is an angry bull. And I remember my father taking me and my brother and putting us behind a tree and saying, "Do not move." And I kind of peek out, and I'd look at that bull, and I saw the horns on his head. It's different than just a cow, where you see a cow, and yeah, it's kind of big, and you don't want it to step on your toes, but you look at that bull, and you see that horn, and you think, I do not want that to go through my chest. That's the kind of horn that this is talking about with Jesus. Jesus, who is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, as it seemed like the horns had been cut off of Israel, the horns had been cut off of the house of David. It seemed like the whole thing had been cut down. Now there is this horn growing up who is Jesus the powerful. Jesus the one who has the power to gore and destroy his enemies. That's the kind of horn of salvation it's talking about. And it's this little baby. You look at that baby in the manger. Well, right here, Zechariah, he's even talking about a baby in its mother's womb and saying, that is the horn. Where Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, one day that lion, Satan, who would eat us, is going to be draped over the horn of this bull, bloodied and dead, because of this little baby who was born. Horn of salvation for his people. And why did he do all of this? He said, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. The Gospel of Luke loves to emphasize this. Luke loves to bring out, all of this is just like God said. Why would we expect anything different? God said it all along. This is exactly what he's going to do. He's going to visit and redeem his people. He's going to raise up a horn of salvation. There will be a child born to us of a virgin, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. and of the end of his government there will be no end. Of course it's going to happen. And then others would come and say, well, that's not enough. Why would you believe just what it says? You know, this is occasionally, we run into this. This is, Christmas is a great time to speak to people just about Jesus having come and the truth of the gospel. I know that when I speak to people who don't believe, sometimes one of the things that they say is, well, if God is real, why hasn't he done more to show himself to us? As a believer, that just seems so incomprehensible that you would say, why has God not, do you know what God has done? I mean, God, for one thing, we know that God reveals himself through creation itself that declares the glory of God. God reveals himself through the presence of our conscience, that in a way his law is written on all of our hearts, that morality itself makes no sense without someone who is the ultimate judge, God. But then very specifically, God has revealed himself. He has been revealing himself through the mouths of the prophets for thousands of years. And we have his very words that he has been telling to us. And his words are sure. And then he revealed himself in coming in the person of Jesus. He actually came here and lived among us and spoke to us and demonstrated his power and his authority and his godness. And with all of this put together, people still look and they say, I just don't believe it. I need something more. Well, you know what Jesus said in response to that? He told a parable, and this was in Luke 16. He told a parable about someone who had not believed, who went to the fires of hell. And this man in the fires of hell, he cried out and he begged, can that man who went to heaven, can he come back and tell everybody the truth? So that my brothers won't have to come to the fires of hell? And the response that he got was, they have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, if they will not hear the scriptures, if they will not hear the words that God has already said, then they would not believe even if someone were raised from the dead. So yeah, God has revealed himself. And he has done it in such clear language. I want to ask you today, even as Jesus was coming and being born in the flesh, Zechariah could say, well, of course it's because it's said by the mouth of his prophets. Will you open your eyes to the words that are here? Because this is God speaking to you. This is God saying, yes, I am your God. I have created you. You are a sinner and I care about that. And I sent my very son to visit and to redeem sinners like you. And it's all written here. It's clear. I'm telling you. Would you turn to me? Would you turn to me? Next, Zechariah speaks about the purpose of God in sending Jesus. He says in verse 71, the reason we know it's the purpose is because the word is there. That. That's a purpose word. Here's the purpose for sending Jesus, one of the purposes, first purpose, he says, is to save us from our enemies, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Now, this is something that could have been easily misunderstood. We don't know if Zechariah understood it, even as he was announcing this prophecy. But who are the enemies that Jesus delivers us from? At that point, they may have thought, well, our enemies are our Roman oppressors. You know, in the situation that they had in the land of Judea at that point, they had been overtaken by the Roman government, which had stretched its control far across the known world. They were having to pay taxes to Caesar. They had Roman governors over them, and they longed to be their own country with their own king from the line of David. And many would have thought, well, this is the way that we'll be saved from our enemies, is we'll get out from under this government that we don't like anymore. But here's what it says in Matthew 6:13. This is part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus prayed. Deliver us from, what do we need to be delivered from? Evil. Or from the evil one. That's what we need deliverance from. Not bad governments, but from evil. From the evil one. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Matthew 1:21, this is another thing that the angel announced at the coming of Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, for he will save his people from what? From their sins. He will save his people from their sins. So many would have been thinking at this point, yes, the horn is being raised up from the house of David to shoot from the stump of Jesse so that we can have our government back. And God knows that there's something bigger that's needed. God knows that the real enemy is Satan. God knows that the real problem is sin, and Jesus is coming to deal with the root issue and to destroy our enemies. How did he do it? He did it by being crushed, by being slaughtered, by being crushed for our iniquities. And he did it by rising from the dead in victory. What's another reason he came? He came to save us from our enemies. He came, verse 72, to keep his promises. It says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So he came to keep the promises. As God had said that the covenant that he made with Abraham, he gave this promise to Abraham, and you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He gave the covenant with Moses, where he laid out all of the requirements of the law, all of the blessings for obedience, all of the curses for disobedience. But it turns out that there was a problem with this covenant, and the problem was not God, the problem was not the covenant, the problem was the people who were sinners and could not uphold it. And yet God will fulfill his promises, and so he promised to give a new covenant, to fulfill it all in the new covenant where there would no longer be those problems of the people who absolutely cannot do it, will not obey, where God would come and do it himself, where he said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the old covenant that they broke, but I will write my law in their hearts. My spirit I will put within them. He is doing this through Jesus. He will uphold his promises to save us despite our being sinners because Jesus has come and Jesus does it all on his end. Have you ever felt like you just cannot be good enough to please God? You're right. But Jesus is good enough to please God. And he has perfectly obeyed in our place, and he has borne the penalty for sin in our place, and he has risen from the dead to give us life. And he gives it to us. And it's by faith. He will keep his saving promises with us, with you, if you will believe. Not if you will offer him good enough things, but if you will believe, he will save you. And then it says that he grants us a third purpose, save us from our enemies, keep his promises, and then to grant us to serve him without fear. Look at the end of verse 73 on to 75. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The way that it's actually worded there in Luke, there's an emphasis placed on the without fear part. Do you know who God is? If you don't have any fear of God, you don't understand who God is. It's as simple as that. Whatever impression you have of God, if he's not a God to be feared, I don't know who you're thinking of. This God is holy. This God is just. And we are sinners. That's a fearful thing. As it says in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mentioned a minute ago how terrified my father and brother and I were just at the prospect of an angry bull a few feet away from us. How much bigger is God, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it says? And he is holy, and he is our judge. That is a fearful thing. How can we possibly come before him? God did some things throughout the Bible to emphasize this to us. There were two of the sons of Aaron who were next in line to be high priests over the house of Israel under the leadership of Moses. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. And they came before God, and they were offering a sacrifice before God. They were worshiping God, but they did it in a way that God had not said to do. It says that they were offering strange fire. And do you know what God did? I'll tell you first what he did not do. He did not say, well, they're doing their best. They have good intentions. He looked at what they were doing, that it was not something that he had commanded, even in the act of worship before him, and he struck them dead. They were consumed. There's another man whose name was Uzzah. Uzzah thought, well, as this Ark of the Covenant, they were marching behind the army, or I guess in front of the army of David, having rescued the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines, and they were marching along, bringing it back to its place in the tabernacle. And Uzzah saw that the Ark of the Covenant, which God had commanded, no one may touch this, was being carried on wooden poles so that no one would touch it. He saw that it was about to slip, it was about to fall in the dirt, and he thought that he was doing a very righteous thing, an honorable thing, to uphold the Ark of the Covenant of God, and he put his hand on it to hold it up, and he was struck dead. Like that. Or you think of another man with a similar name, not Uzzah, but Uzziah. He was a king of Israel. And he thought that he, as a king, and one of the good kings, one of the few good kings, king in Judah, really, He thought, well, I love God. I'm going to go into the temple and offer sacrifices. But it was not the place of the king to do that. It was the place of the priest to do that. And he went in, and God struck him with leprosy, and he died. And that's still the same God that we know today. That is still the same God. God did not strike everybody dead every time that they did something wrong, but he showed that he could. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if we're going to come before that God and worship him, isn't that fearful? But here's what Jesus has done. He has granted us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You know what Jesus does? If you will come to Jesus in repentance and in faith in him, he will take the completed sacrifice that he has made for sin and apply it to you. And by that I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took the wrath of God for my sin and for the sin of all who would ever believe in him on himself. So that as we come and worship before God today, we don't have to worry, if I get it a little bit wrong, God might strike me dead, even though he's a God who could. Because what Jesus has done is he was struck dead in our place. He was struck down, he was crushed for our iniquities, so that we can come before God and serve him without fear. That was what was happening in the birth of Jesus. Here's what it says in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can come before the eternal, holy, just God of the universe with our weakness and frailty because Jesus is our high priest. He's come to do that for us. And then Zechariah announces what's going on with his son. So he's talking about Jesus a lot, and then he comes and he says a little bit about his own son. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Now, why did John the Baptist come? Why is it talking about two babies here? What was the point of this? Well, the point was that he would go before the Lord. He would go before Jesus in order to establish this path for Jesus to come. I want to read to you a couple of things that the Old Testament says about this in predicting that there would be this forerunner that would come before him. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" John the Baptist came as the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," to prepare the hearts of the people. Another way that it's put, the very last verses of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And Jesus actually said, John fulfilled this as a type of Elijah. "He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." What it says right there, if the people had not been prepared beforehand for Jesus, they would have been immediately struck with a decree of utter destruction. That's the kind of Savior that this is he is not a safe Savior, but he is a saving Savior. So John has come to prepare the way before Jesus, and specifically to prepare it by giving knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. I mentioned a minute ago, who are the enemies that they thought they needed to be delivered from? Probably the Roman government. But who did he say that he was going to save them from? Their sins. The knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. My father is a cancer survivor. He was diagnosed with cancer after a dramatic incident that happened, I think it was about 7 or 8 years ago now, I don't remember the exact date. But my father had always been a very, very healthy man, very rarely ever got sick. And so when symptoms started to happen in his body, he didn't begin to think, well, I might have cancer. He just thought, I'm just not feeling great today. This will go away. Until one day he was actually visiting a church in another city, and just before the worship service, he collapsed. Had to have an ambulance come, had to be taken to the hospital, and it was when they got to the hospital that they said, "You have colon cancer, and we need to go in, and we need to take out part of this, and we need to do this, and we need to do that," and just a very intense experience. I mean, he did not understand what his problem was. You know, that's what it's like before we come to an understanding of the gospel. We don't understand what our problem is. What Jesus came to do was not to just say, well, everybody love each other. He came to show us that we need to be saved from our sins. I want to know, what do you think is the greatest problem in your life? What are the problems that you understand yourself to be dealing with? What are the things that you want God to save you from, to fix? Well, Jesus came with this forerunner who announced the real problem for you, Israel, is not anything to do with the Roman government or the things that you feel. It is not about your felt needs. It is about the needs that you don't feel yet, the needs that you don't understand. Your greatest need is to be rescued from your own sins. I'm saying this now to you personally. Your greatest need is to be rescued from your own sins. Yes, you have other things in your life that are significant and real. Yes. And yes, God is God over those. And yes, God can change those circumstances if he chooses to. But if he changes those circumstances and does not save you from your sins, you are doomed forever. But God has sent Jesus to save us from our sins, from our status of guilt, from the eternal punishment that we deserve from a holy God for our sins. And so Jesus has come to do this by the tender mercy of God. And that's what he goes on to explain. Because, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Literally, when it says because of the tender mercy of God, it's something like because of God's merciful intestines, because of God's merciful guts, because of God's heart of mercy. Isn't that good? This is something we just desperate. God has told us this about himself. We desperately need to know this about God. God is not only a God of justice. God is also a God of mercy. And he has looked on us in our state of sin against him and loved sinners. And this is how we know that God loves sinners, because he sent his son Jesus to die for us. That's what it says in Romans 5. So God, in his very heart of hearts, has mercy, tender mercy toward us sinners. And because of that, he sent his very son. Jesus came in the flesh because he cared about us who hated him, us who rebelled against him. He cares. He came to rescue us. And he says that Jesus coming is like this sunrise, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. You know, the world didn't know that it was in darkness. The world today doesn't know that it's in darkness till the sun shines. I earlier this week, there was one day when I found myself, I think actually for the very first time since we've lived in the state of New Jersey, actually found myself at the beach at sunrise one day this week. It was great. I ended up in Point Pleasant. And realized that I was there just a few minutes before the sunrise was about to happen, went and drove to the beach as fast as I could, parked my car and got out. The thing was that before the sun came up, it was pretty bright. You know, the clouds were lit up. It was beautiful. You know, you could tell that something was about to happen. But when that sun peeks up over the Atlantic Ocean, have you seen this before? You realize it was not bright before. When the sun starts to shine over the water, you have to start squinting. And you turn around and you realize, wait a second, there is bright light and shadows behind me that were not there before. I thought it was light outside, but the sun is shining now. And this world that sat in darkness did not know that it was in darkness, but now the Son of Christ has risen. The sun has risen. He came to be this sunrise from on high, a light to those who sit in darkness and the shadows, to guide our feet into the way of peace, to set us in the right path that we didn't even know we weren't in. And here's my question for you. Has the light of Jesus risen in your heart? And some of you would say to that, that's not what this is about. This is not about our heart. Well, I would say that too, except that the Apostle Paul said it. Let me read you this. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see the contrast of the shadows between the light of Christ and the darkness of your sin? Do you see the beauty of Jesus to shed a light on your path? Do you see the beauty of Jesus, not even with respect to anything about you, but just in himself, that he is the brightness or the radiance of the glory of God and is our Lord and our Savior? And will the light of Christ rise and shine in your heart today to take away the darkness, to take away the sin, to put it away forever? Will you turn to the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, who was born to die and is alive to rule today? Let's pray. God, we thank you that Jesus has come, that this light has risen from on high. Lord, I pray that those who may be here, God, you've brought us together today. You've brought those who are here every Sunday. Lord, we also know that Christmas Eve is just a great time to come to church. And Father, I pray that if there are those who are here today who are not believing in Christ today, I pray that the light of Jesus would rise in their hearts today to show them their sin, your holiness and your goodness in sending Jesus, and that you turn them to faith in him. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we go. Lord, I pray that before we go, that those who need to speak to someone about this Christ, this Savior, that they would. And Lord, I pray that you would cause this Christmas Eve, this Christmas, to be a time of worship and praise because of the Son of God who was sent for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond by standing together, and we'll sing number 244 from the hymnal. Amen. I want to remind you, we have candlelight services this evening, two of them. One's at 6 o'clock p.m., one is at 11 o'clock p.m. They will both be identical for the most part, and I hope to see many of you back there, and I know many others will be there too, and it's an exciting time, exciting evangelistic event, as so many people just love to come to church on Christmas, and they don't know why, but they're here, and we get to tell them what it's about. So I hope you'll come, and I hope you'll pray for those who come tonight. Let's pray together, and we'll go. God, we thank you for Jesus who came, who lived, who died, who rose again. Lord, we thank you for this season of Christmas where the world has just around us, for reasons that they don't completely understand that something is different with the birth of this King. Lord, help us to be those who would tell them the truth, the good news of Jesus. And Lord, be with us at this Christmas time with our families or whatever we have going on. Lord, would you be gracious to us in it? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.